In James chapter 3, and beginning in verse 14, a passage that I'd like for us to consider this evening. James chapter 3 and verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It is about wisdom that I want us to think this evening, and particularly about a contrast of two kinds of wisdom. The word that is used here for wisdom is that of Sophia, which means wisdom, but it's also the Greek word from which we get our English word sophistry. And if you know that word sophistry or sophist, you know that that's a negative kind of connotation, whereas wisdom is often something we think of positively. That is, logic or wisdom or cleverness may be used for good or for bad ends. And the writer here suggests that there are two kinds of wisdom, two kinds of cleverness, two kinds of logic that may be used, one for good ends and one for very negative kinds of ends. Wisdom maybe in itself is good, but it can be corrupted to bad purposes, as any created thing can be. And we're not might not be surprised in an academic setting to hear about logic. I remember sitting in a logic class when I was a freshman at Florida State University. About all I really remember from that logic class, though, was the pattern of the bark on the oak tree just outside the window. As best I can figure, I must have stared at that for inspiration, though very little came, because I can remember going through the book, you know, one item at a time, and what is wrong with this statement, and Mr. Dickey, in that time we were very formal in college, what is wrong with that statement, and I would try and mutter through something wrong. Let's see what Mr. Thompson thinks about that. He always said, right next to me. I didn't get much out of the logic class in that day and age. I suspect that if we were to take a class in logic, most of us would be a little bit bemused again even today and not find it perhaps very interesting. But there is something important about logic, I think, because the Bible itself appeals to us on the basis of logic, at least at one level. God said in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, "Come, let us reason together." And it is logic that He has given us through which He appeals to us. He is the creator of our minds. He is the creator of reason, if not the logical systems that we read about in the book. Clearly, He is the creator of all that is reasonable. And this attempt to reason with us is something that He seems to have made a primary objective. That's why we have the Bible, because it is a book in which He reasons with us. Unfortunately, however, our great opponent, the devil, also attempts maybe to reason with us in his own twisted kind of way. Now, Satan himself is not a reasonable being. He has corrupted himself so that he is irrational and illogical, but he will use the appearance, at least, of reason in his efforts to corrupt us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "I am worried lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted." And Satan was clever, crafty, as he inserted those questions into the mind of Eve. Now, when he asked those questions of Eve, has God said? He wasn't seeking for information. No, he was trying to implant ideas into her mind. He was trying to lead her thinking in a certain direction, lead her from one step to the next, logically, if you will, to a very dangerous kind of conclusion. Maybe that's the kind of thing that James has in mind when he talks about diabolical wisdom, the kind of diabolical wisdom that leads people to envy and strife and self-seeking. And I want us to examine three cases of Satan's diabolical logic tonight. Three cases from the life of Jesus in which he tried to twist things in a way so as to lead to this kind of bad result. The first of these, the first two, I find in Matthew chapter 4, where we have an account of the temptation of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we may read just the first four verses for the moment. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Satan comes to him and he says to him, "If you are the Son of God." It is a challenge to the claims that Jesus has made. Just moments before this, John has pointed out to the crowds and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." God himself has spoken from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread." Well, I think what you have here is a kind of a logic, a syllogism, if you will. A syllogism consisting of two premises that lead inevitably to a conclusion. And in this case, the two premises are, first of all, you're the Son of God, so you claimed. Second, the Son of God shouldn't go hungry, or in a more general form, you deserve better than this. Conclusion, you are entitled to use whatever power you have to remedy the situation, including using your miraculous powers to change these stones to bread. You understand? The premises are, first of all, you say you're the Son of God. We'll assume that's the case. Secondly, the Son of God shouldn't have to suffer hunger. Then the conclusion is you should remedy that situation with whatever power you have at hand. Well, you see the subtlety of this. The subtlety of this is to take Jesus and to turn him to his own selfish purposes, which is, after all, what James said diabolical wisdom was all about, self-seeking. Jesus is really entitled to eat. He was accused, after all, by the Pharisees of being a glutton and a winebibber in comparison to John, who had come just fasting in the wilderness or eating those locusts and honey. And so it isn't really a matter that he's not entitled to eat, but I think the temptation here is that what is your purpose in life? What is the purpose of these miraculous powers that you have that apparently Jesus has not used hitherto, but they are within him? He will indeed use his miraculous powers for healing, for feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000, for stilling the storms, for raising the dead. But you're hungry now, and you shouldn't be hungry. Jesus is challenged here by the logic of the devil to focus his life on his own selfish needs. But of course, Jesus responds to that by saying, man does not live by bread alone. And in saying that, is several really layers of important meanings. One is he cast his lot with us. Man does not live by bread alone, and he identifies himself with us. And secondly, and importantly, he identifies himself with those who are obedient to God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He has set out for himself a course. God really has set out this course, and he'll remain faithful to it. He'll not be diverted by this kind of devilish logic that says, you shouldn't have to suffer. You should remedy the situation. Does this kind of logic apply to us in any way? Does it have an application in my life or in yours? I mean, oftentimes we focus on the meaning in a passage like Hebrews 4 and verse 15, which says that Jesus was tempted in every point as we are, from that perspective to say, well, he suffers the same temptations that we suffer. But in many ways, I think the reverse is also true. We suffer the same temptations that he suffered. That is, if Satan comes to him and tempts him to say, you deserve better than this, does he ever make that suggestion to us in a way so as to twist our lives? Are we to be focused on obeying God as Jesus was, or do we become focused on satisfying ourselves? I think that's one of his devilish, diabolical arguments, is to get us to focus on ourselves. We deserve, after all, leisure, recreation, entertainment. We deserve honor, respect, admiration. We deserve to have a voice in the things that are being done in the church or where we work or in our families. In fact, I would suggest to you that anytime we have this feeling that we deserve better, that we should be careful that it's not Satan's diabolical logic at work in our lives. In fact, I think Satan starts real early with us, cultivating this kind of reasoning, this kind of devilish wisdom. Children learn, I think, with the very first breath of their life to say, it's not fair. And when I first had children and heard that phrase, it's not fair, I started trying to figure out, you know, why is it not fair? Trying to adjudicate among them. But I came to understand after a while that it's not fair really means I don't like it. So there's no adjudication there. If people say I don't like it, what they really mean is you have to give me my way. That's the way Satan operates in our lives. And I think I've seen that in adults too. I've seen the negative impact of that kind of logic in some people's marriage. One or the other of them will have hurt feelings over some issue that maybe has long since been forgotten, but they sense somehow that they're not being treated fairly. After all, my husband, or after all, my wife is supposed to love me. They're supposed to make me feel better. They're supposed to make me happy. But they're not doing so, and it's not fair. And ultimately, when they become so dissatisfied with the relationship based on this devilish kind of logic, they take it to the next step in reason that they deserve to be married to somebody else, or at least not married to this person. You can see that devilish kind of logic at work, I think, every day in the lives of people if you just look for it. Anywhere you hear somebody saying something such as, they've got no right to treat me this way, or after all, I paid for this, or because I'm a good person, really, I can twist the rules a little bit. You can be pretty sure that it's Satan's devilish logic at work. And I have my own pet peeves about this, and I don't know whether I should go so far as to apply them in a public way, but I just get really aggravated about the selfishness of folks who are always parking where I'm trying to drive. I mean, I have to park and walk. Why don't they have to park and walk? And then I start thinking to myself, wait a minute. Maybe that's Satan's devilish logic working in me, too. I'm pretty sure it worked in them. That's why they parked there. But it may be working in me, too, at that point. Anytime we get that feeling that I deserve better, that we ought to be allowed to make bread out of stones, it is this devilish kind of logic at work. And that's one of the reasons why I am very suspicious of the modern emphasis on self-esteem. It is almost so contradictory to the Bible treatment about how we ought to be humble and think of other people better than ourselves, that I just cannot help but think that it is the devil's own doctrine. Meology, they called it in the elementary school where my children were students, and they taught them about me and the importance of me. And I just am very wary of that kind of premise. The idea that you deserve better is an idea that is devilish in its implications and in its consequences. I mean, does it lead us to making bread from stones? Does it lead us, in our case, to acting contrary to convention or contrary to law or contrary to God's will to assert our rights and to get what we deserve? Is an excuse we use for skipping assemblies or passing up opportunities to teach or to do benevolence or just to do things in some convenient way? Or an excuse to remain in immorality and the ribaldry of the world rather than making the sacrifice for the Lord? I'm afraid if so, then Satan has control of us with his diabolical logic. Well, he continues his temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 5 through 10 now, the second temptation, with essentially the same kind of syllogism. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So here we have Satan being really bold and quoting from Scripture. And in this case, asking Jesus, I think, to revel in the importance that he has as the Son of God. He says, if you are the Son of God. And now the second premise that kind of sneaks in here is to say the Son of God is too important to have to struggle the hard way to get things done. Jesus has a long way to go. From this moment when he has been baptized by John, approved of by God, and starts out on what we might call his public ministry, he has an arduous 3 years of work to accumulate a small band of disciples who will preach the gospel after he is gone. And sometimes when I look at that, I think to myself, it's not at all the way I would have designed the life of Jesus, not at all the way I would have designed the gospel, but of course, in my finite wisdom, who am I to question God? Nonetheless, it does seem to me a difficulty that Jesus might have himself been confronted with. That is, how am I going to go about accomplishing what I need to accomplish? And Satan says there's an easier way than what God has in mind. And that easier way is to stand up here on the pinnacle of the temple. I always thought that was the very peak of the temple. And now they tell me after I was fortunate enough to take a trip over there last year that it was kind of the wall that stood up next to the temple. And, you know, it's 150 feet down and there would have been people in the square down below. And you would have seen somebody standing up there. Everybody would have seen him up there. You know how they see in New York City, and at least apparently so on the TV and the movies, somebody standing up there, everybody starts looking at him. Some people yelling, jump, and some people yelling, don't jump. But a large crowd gathers, and Jesus could have been up there and jumped, and the angels would have caught him. Would have created a stir. He would have gotten him an audience. He would have gotten people's attention. He might have gathered a band of followers much easier than the way in which God had suggested that he should have. It may be, too, that Satan is offering this kind of temptation to him. Satan is saying, if you are the Son of God, then you ought to prove it. You ought to make God prove that you're the Son of God. You ought to cast yourself off and see whether he will hold you up or not. But here again, we have this devilish kind of logic. He has obviously misapplied the passages of Scripture, which really have a spiritual application to the fact that all who strive to obey God will in fact be protected by God in their spiritual service to him. In one way, of course, he is right. God has a special plan for Jesus and he won't accidentally die. But Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt God. If God has chosen for me the humble way, if God has chosen for me the arduous way, then that's the way that I will take. See, that was part of his sinless life, that he was willing to humble himself and live a difficult life. He could create food. He could perform unparalleled acts of healing. He could command armies of angels. And yet he himself had no place to lay his head. He wandered the land with a few physical things. He was remembered as a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. His whole life, in fact, had been to come into the world to do things the hard way. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. We're told that Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and came obedient to death, even death on a cross. I mean, his whole life was hard. He gave up the privileges of being God to come down and take on the form of mankind. And Satan says to him, this is too hard a job for you. Silly Satan to think that he, with that kind of logic, was going to assail our Lord. Jesus had given up heaven to be here. He'd already taken the hard way. And now Satan's going to suggest a shortcut for him? I don't think so. Jesus was surely too intent on doing God's will on this earth than to demand the privileges of being the Son of God. Jesus, surely, would not take a shortcut. On the other hand, however, I think we may also be aware that Satan works that kind of logic much more effectively on us. He approaches us with that same devilish logic that he applied to Jesus. You're a child of God. You belong to the Lord. Then you shouldn't have things too hard. You maybe should look for an easier way. The easy way oftentimes, of course, is not the best way. It's easier to be ignorant. It's hard to be educated. It's easy to be weak and flabby. It's hard to to be fit. It's easy to be a pagan. It's difficult to be a Christian. It's easy to be bad. It's hard to be good. Is that what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13? There are two paths. One is broad and easy. Many find their way down that. The other one is straight and narrow, difficult, and few there be that find it. The easy way is often the way that leads to death and destruction. Sometimes even knowing that, we want to take the shortcut and find the easy way. Sometimes even knowing that, we want to hasten and rush the good things instead of waiting and being patient with God. It only takes a few days to grow a squash. It takes years to grow an oak tree. You don't have any doubt about the different value of those. Spring of the year, people start giving away squash. Everybody grows squash. They grow everywhere. But the easy things are not always the best things. Sometimes we become discouraged when we can't achieve all that we want to overnight. And we give up, whether it's college, whether it's a job, whether it's friendships, whether it's marriage, some even in their service to the Lord. Because it's difficult, they give up. Jesus never, ever misled us about that. He never even said that it would be easy. He told them in Luke chapter 14, when the multitudes came out after him, count the cost before you follow me. Because he didn't want anybody to be misled. It's not always an easy thing. But people want the easy way. Satan whispers in our ear, there ought to be an easier way. And particularly if you're the child of God, there ought to be an easier way. That's why con men prosper, because people are willing to believe that there's an easy way. But the good things are never accomplished, rarely ever accomplished. Easily, you have to pay the price. No pain, no gain. Dante, who spent nearly a decade writing the Divine Comedy about an excursion into hell, was so gaunt and emaciated with the effort that he was putting into that, that the children used to follow him about the city and laugh at him and shout, there's the man that's gone to hell. He looked so bad, working so hard to accomplish something that's worthwhile. We've often said that success is really 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. That it is, in fact, hard to do those things that are important. A millionaire is visiting in the school, trying to explain to the students about success. And one boy said to him, what's the first secret of making $1 million? And he said, working hard and saving your money. And the little boy said, what's the second secret? And that's what we want to get to, the second secret, or the third secret. It matters religious, too. This devilish logic to think that we're someone who needn't take the hard way, but in fact deserve an easier way, is a root of a lot of religious error. 1 Kings chapter 12. You remember that after the kingdom divided, and Rehoboam kept only Judah and Benjamin, and Jeroboam had taken 10 of the tribes in the north, that Jeroboam thought he had a problem because the Israelites would still want to worship in Jerusalem, and he came up with a diabolical solution. And Satan, filling his mind, I am sure, with this kind of argument, has him to say in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel, made two calves of gold, and said unto them, that is to the people of Israel, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. It's too hard. You deserve something easier. So here are your gods. You see the pattern of devilish logic here? You're special people of God. And as such, you shouldn't be burdened down with too much difficult a task in worshiping. So here, worship these calves. And for the next 200 years, the kings that came after him are said to have walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The sin of the easy way. The devilish logic that prevailed in Israel until finally they were destroyed. People say, sometimes, too hard to be baptized. Seems to require too much to repudiate the faith of their parents. It's too much to keep oneself pure. Too much to follow the divine pattern for the organization of the church. Too much to attend the worship services on a regular basis. We are the children of God. It should be easier than that. We sometimes give in to that devilish argument. Praise be to God that Jesus, our Savior, was immune to it. And took the hard way. and won for us salvation. And it was hard, and Satan wasn't through with him either. Let's go now to Matthew chapter 27. And one more attempt by Satan to pervert Jesus from his purpose with this kind of devilish logic. Matthew chapter 27 is the account of his crucifixion, and beginning in verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Here it comes. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The challenge here, of course, comes from those who are murderers of Jesus. But they are clearly inspired by Satan, and they follow the same pattern that Satan has used before with this diabolical kind of logic. The logic here is to say, if you are the Son of Man, then you don't need to suffer these insults. Do something about it. Come down off the cross. Take your vengeance and set things right. Well, in a sense, you see, they really don't believe what they're saying. You can't take at face value what these people are saying. They're bullies, and like all bullies, they had been afraid of Jesus before. Their soldiers had failed to arrest him on more than one occasion because they were afraid of him. They themselves had refused to accost him in debate before the people because they were afraid of him. They'd arrested him at night, and they came out with a band of soldiers and clubs and lanterns because they were afraid of him. But now that he was on the cross and seemingly helpless before him, they would mock him and ridicule him and make fun of him and shout, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe on you." But of course they would not have believed on him even if he'd come down from the cross. They wouldn't have believed him any more than the rich man's five brothers would have believed Lazarus come back from the grave, because they hadn't believed the prophets before. They wouldn't believe anything. These people had seen Jesus raise the dead and feed the multitudes and still the storms, and they hadn't believed. They wouldn't believe, and you can't take their argument seriously. It's mockery. On the other hand, however, there's a real challenge, I think, in what they say, and Satan knows it. Would have been a challenge to me. And this is one of those points at which, when I read the passage of Scripture over and over again, I just get really emotionally involved in that. Because I can tell you, had it been me nailed to that cross and those people were spitting and mocking and ridiculing like that, I'd have come down from that cross. I'd have showed them a thing or two. I mean, it is hard for us to suffer insults when we know we're right. Difficult, almost impossible for us to suffer insults when we know we're right and we got the power to do something about it. And Jesus had the power to do something about it. He says he could have called 12 legions of angels. At any point in time, he could have called those 10,000 angels as we sing it in the song sometime. I'll tell you, I have no idea what 10,000 angels could have done. It's incomprehensible. I know what one angel did in 2 Kings chapter 19 to Sennacherib's army. You remember that story too. How the one angel went out, the angel of the Lord, and destroyed them all. And I love this, Lord Byron's poem about the destruction of Sennacherib. "The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears were like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn has blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, cold as a spray on the rock-beaten surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail, and the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown, and the widows of Asher aloud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile, unsmoked by the sword, has melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. And I love it. Justice! And I'll tell you what, too. I would have loved it to have seen those mockers around my Lord's cross have paid the price. But that's my weakness. And it wasn't the Lord's. Satan is challenging here, I think, with what, at least to me, would have been just a preeminent challenge. Jesus had one overriding goal, and that he was determined to fulfill, to die for the very sake of these sinners who stood around mocking him. And what a victory Satan would have won on that day had Jesus listened to his logic and come down off the cross and killed them, as he easily could have. But Jesus suffered the insults. He suffered the mocking and the pain. And whatever else is involved in bearing the sins of the world, he suffered it. And he wouldn't be deceived by the devilish logic of Satan. But do we do so well? Satan comes to us too, saying we deserve better. We don't deserve to be mocked or tormented or physically assaulted or even embarrassed. And we have little room in our lives for suffering today. Pleasure and happiness is the standard of the good life. We don't recognize sometimes that suffering serves a useful purpose. We're puzzled when James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And Satan comes whispering in their ears, "You don't have to put up with this. You're too important." Ridicule, mistreatment, not being given our just due by others. We're taken in by this twisted logic that says we don't have to put up with this, that we have every right to extract, if we can, our vengeance. But what does the Scripture say? "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And Jesus gives an example of what we are to do. That he, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Satan and his devilish logic produces strife and self-seeking and every evil thing. But the wisdom of God is peaceable and gentle and is like Jesus and like God wants us to be. And I'll give you this syllogism that comes from God. We are Christians, and as Christians we serve God as Christ served God. We love Him and we love others. And if that leads us to suffering and that leads us to having less than our fair share here in this life, we're willing to give way because Jesus was willing to give way and because God says that's the better way. That's the way of salvation. The way of the cross leads home. The way of suffering is the way of perfecting character. Not selfishness. That's Satan's way. And it always leads to evil ends. True wisdom is to deny oneself and to take up one's cross and to follow Him. And I hope that every one of you here has made that decision and that we're encouraged by our time together this evening to be as much like Him as we can in our day-to-day life. And if you have not made that decision, then here's a time to do so. And we encourage you with the singing of this song.